What about now? All right. So we in Shemot chapter 2, Exodus chapter 2. And I would like to take this on real slow and really look at this phenomenon that's happened right up front, because it's a book about names, but it starts out not giving us the name. That should catch your attention right away. But what God does, he goes straight to how he's going to do it with the people he doesn't name until the sixth chapter. So from chapters 2 through all the way to 6 before he even names them. But it's a book about names. So that's why I told you at the beginning, we better focus on names and try to erase the Exodus out of our mind until we get there. Because this book is about names. It's not about the Exodus, even though the Exodus is in there. And it's not so much about the Exodus. It's who's being exited. He's concerned about you. He's trying to tell us. He wants you to know he's delivering you. He's setting you free. Why did he go to the cross? Because of you. Because of me. He's trying to show us that he's not just here to create an event. The Exodus was an event. He's here for people. And he wants us to know that. The issue is, when we don't even know who we are, our own name, it's hard for you to fight for what you don't know. But if you know who you are, you fight for it. You know your potential. You know his purpose, his plan for you. You'll fight for that because it means something. So how did God do this? It's this phenomenon. How he so carefully structured his word to make sure that we see this, that we don't get lost in the norm. In Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that's the norm. But if you go back to how God penned it through Moshe, he says, Bereshit Shemot. That's where we are. We don't know to go any further. And he says, once he introduces us to its start, the Genesis, the start of something, or the creation of something, he said, now my biggest focus, after I created everything and positioned people, my biggest focus is people. His names. Now this people, just so happens, they're in a place of slavery at this point. They're being threatened with genocidal maniacs. They're being threatened. Yet God, when he knows your name, how big can the threat be? When he knows your name, how big can division be? Why is God going to do what he's going to do for you, for us, for Goshen Land? Because of you. Because of you. Because of who you are. That's why. And so this should be something that ministers to us in such a way that you can't help but feel his closeness and his care for your life. And it should help you with anything you're going through. Doesn't matter what it is. Whatever you're going through, it should help you, because you see the value of how God values you. He values you. You ever thought how when a child, I've seen this happen, when a child's not feeling well, the mom or the mother stays up and she watches the child. She's thought my daughter up, but she's up, and she's up because any little peep, she's up watching that child. You ever thought how God does when he knows we're restless over situations? He's watching us the entire time. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. That ought to do something for us. And so when we look at this second chapter of Shemot, the beginning, I'll read the first 10 verses because that's how I broke it down. But I'm going to cover verse 1 and 2. of Shemot. So I'll read the first 10 verses. I won't read it all because we're not going to get there. So it was read to us already. We know the entirety of the chapter was read. But we're going to break this down, the first 10 verses, because there's something going on here. And then I'm going to take it to break down from the 10 verses to verse 1 and 2 for tonight. A man of the house of Levi. No name, just a man of the house of Levi. Now, where's Levi at this time? Where is he? He dead. He been dead a long time. A long time. But his name still goes on. His name still goes on. And God has a plan. He has a plan. And now he's about to reveal that plan to us without telling us the name. He reveals the plan without the name. Then he tells us the name later on, and when he gives us the name matched the plan. That's how God works. You ever wonder what your name matches? Think about that. And not only is this, write this down. This is a love class story. Verse 1 and 2. Because he's dealing with a couple. He doesn't bring deliverance to the nation without using a couple. Just like he'll use couples in our future to bring deliverance to thousands. Thousands. Couples. Why do you think the enemy fought couples so hard? Why do you think that? Now we can get upset and get mad and quit believing in couples, or you hold on for them. Amen. When somebody can't hold on for themselves, you hold on for them. That's what ministry does. You hold on. You pray the same prayers. You don't get mad and quit praying. You pray the same prayers, dream the same dreams, and say, God, you got to cause a breakthrough. You have to. Because the enemy knew if he can destroy the couples, if he can undermine the couples, then he can destroy the overall plan of God. So when I look at this, I'm just overwhelmed by it, because there's so much going on here and you can't get it all out. But he constantly is constantly. Sometimes I got to say, okay, God, hold up, because I ain't even got to the first part yet. But this is about couples. This is not only couples, they're a married couple. But we don't even know who they are. Because he don't tell us. He says, and a man of the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. So now we know that any child they have is going to be in their blood from Levi. Now up to this point, we don't even know a whole bunch about Levi. We don't really know a whole bunch about him. Matter of fact, he's got more negative against him than positive at this point. Remember, he joined in and lifted the sword. That's what we know about Levi. So we're not, you know, when we read it, we bubble because we know the end of the story. But before you get to the end of the story, how do you approach this? God's about to do something absolutely magnificent. And he's using the house of Levi. And Levi's got problems. Doesn't that sound like what God does today? He's okay with that. He knows you got problems. You think he picks you because you're cute? That ain't why he picks you. He picks you because he knows what you can be if you finally find out how much he loves you, how much he cares for you, and how much he's looking out for you when we're not even looking out for ourselves. He knows all those things. But we think if we project our problems out, somehow God's going to give us a free pass about something. He's not. He's going to hold us to being obedient. I've tried it, you know, the early part of my ministry, I tried throwing out all my issues. You think God was flustered by that? You okay, tell me something I don't know. He already knows. But he wants you to calm down and be obedient and watch him take you from all of that junk to where he wants you to be. Open up your mind. He opens up your mind. And all of a sudden you start reading the text and you see stuff that nobody's seeing. Not because there's something new there. It's something that's always been there, but we don't have eyes to see. We don't have an ear to hear, and we don't have a heart to understand. We got to pray for those things to come become real in our life, or we won't see them. We will not see them. You have to pray, God, give me wisdom in this scripture. Let me see it. So what I first see here is we have this house of Levi is what we know. But we have no name. The book of name, and there's no name. Just like how Yehovah does. Right when you think you got him pegged down, he's going to tell us all the names. He don't tell the names. He starts out telling us the names in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, he changed how he does. Isn't that amazing? Verse 2. And the woman conceived and bore a son. And she saw that he was a lovely child, and she hid him 3 months. Wow. Now all this is significant, every bit of this. Now I'll come back to it. Let me read through, and I'll come back to 1 and 2. And when she could hide him no longer, why she couldn't hide him any longer? Because there was really, truly a genocidal maniac on the loose. And he was killing all the newborn boys. He was after the seed. If I could destroy the man, then we got all these women with no husbands. They'll be married into our people. You won't even know they existed. That was the goal. So God had to protect the home. So understand, how do we know this is the train of thought? Because he's telling us this in verse 1. He's telling us about marriage. He's telling us about a man and a woman who get married, and this genocidal maniac's trying to destroy the man's seed, and now we got women who have no husband. They're just going to be all married into Egyptian, and that they'll cease to exist. It's a trick from the enemy. Why do you think we live in a society that mostly are unmarried? Why do you think that? Because it's the same trick the enemy's still playing with this genocidal maniac that's there. It's still the same today. We got to get the man out of the home. If we get the man out of the home, it's not whole. There's no structure. It's like having a house and you only got 3 sides to it. You just rip one side out. Well, see how that goes when you got a storm. You better hope it's not the side of your bedroom. You're going to feel it. Well, guess what? In the home structure, you feel it when one's missing. There's no doubt about that. You feel that. You feel that hurt every single day. You feel it. You feel when that draft comes in and it's creepy sometimes. You feel it. It's the trick of the enemy. But God is building something here. He's building something for us to see. She couldn't hide him no longer. She took an ark of wicker for him and coated it with tar and pitch and put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the edge of the river. Where she laid it? In the very river they were tossing the babies. She put it in the reeds of the river. She hid it. So the hiding continued, but she couldn't hide him no longer in the home. They did as best they could. And that's the whole teaching on this 3 months. It's powerful. One of you might want to write that down. It is incredible. I won't be able to touch on that today, but I'm going to encourage you with some of these areas. Then the Bible says in the 4th verse, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. So his sister, now we have a man we don't know, a woman we don't know, they're just from the house of Levi, and they have a son and they have a daughter that we know, that the story's telling us. We know about this son in the basket and this daughter, this young daughter. We know about that as we read the story. You say, well, I thought they had Aaron too. Well, they do, but we don't know that yet. We read in here. Now, we know that, but as we read, the information we have a son in the basket who's in the river of death. We have a little sister We have a mama we don't know and a daddy we don't know. They're just from the house of Levi. Now, Levi, again, what we know now, as we read, is not your poster child pick. Levi definitely has a bloodthirst issue. Definitely a bloodthirst. So God didn't take him too far away from blood, fooling with blood. We know that later. He kept him on that same field. If you want to kill, there you go, kill them. So, but what we know, we're going off of what we know, and we're trying, as we read this, we're trying to figure out how is God about to do what he's going to do for this group of people with this group he picked. A boy in a basket can't do nothing to help himself. What's keeping the boy alive? The basket, the ark. Now we already know, because we have history of reading, that links to Genesis 6. 6 through 9. We know that, right? Because we're students of the scripture. I read that, I automatically know that links to Genesis 6 through 9. Why? Because he used the same Hebrew word for that ark and this ark. Now I'm locked in, right? So I know as a student, I got to go back and read 6 through 9. I know that I got to do that. I have to. Why? I'm propelled by the set apart spirit. The Ruach is pushing me back there, because the word is guiding me into all truth. How many see that? Very important. So we know that's a connection. And then verse, his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh. Now we have another party, outside party. This daughter of Pharaoh, not a daughter from the Hebrews, a daughter of Pharaoh, came down to wash herself at the river. Her young women were walking by the river side, and when she saw the ark, what did she see? Not the baby. What did she see? She saw the ark. It was intriguing, because you know, you don't walk on the Nile in the evening and there's arcs everywhere. It's like you know, you're in the bayou and there's nothing around. All of a sudden you drive, there's a buoy there. You got a rope attached to it. It's intriguing. Makes you want to pull up, see what's on there. I've seen this happen offshore. You know, you're offshore and all of a sudden you there's nothing around. You come on this buoy, there's a buoy. You start picking up, there's a whole shark line on it. I picked up several of them like that. Had clips on and everything. Just floating in the water. So she sees this basket. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her female servants to get it. Why did she send the female servant? Because she's Pharaoh's daughter. Everybody say Pharaoh's daughter. And opening it, she saw the child. When she opened it, she saw the child. So it must have had a lid. Right? It must have had a cover, a lid. She had to open it. So do you see how the story just tells us things without telling us? It must have had a lid. And the baby wept. Because what do? They cry. And sometimes they think crying is what they've been born to do. Championship crying. I'm talking about sure enough can get down on it. So she had what? Compassion. You mean to tell me Pharaoh's daughter has compassion? She's a woman. What do women known to have? Compassion. Even when we're knuckleheads, they have compassion. Even when we say like dumb stuff, we say no, just falls out of our mouths, we're going to try to grab it, they have compassion. I told you this is, when I read this, I was like, They need to write this down. This is an opener for a love class right here. Because we got several women already. We got one unnamed woman from House of Levi. We have the sister, and we have Pharaoh's daughter, and we have these female servants. A lot of women involved. Now, what is about to happen? The greatest deliverance known in history. What's going to happen right before the greatest deliverance of the world today? It's going to be women, a lot of women around, a lot of women involvement, lots of women involvement. And now, you know, God's definitely wanting us to pay attention to this. He's wanting us to pay attention to how important this is. Ladies, pay attention. You're going to be very much on a needs basis for what God has in store, not only for the direct vision for Faith Temple, but the vision overall. Excuse me. So, she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the children of the Hebrews." Now, she had compassion with that knowledge that they weren't exactly high up on the scale of people that you cared about. But Pharaoh's daughter had compassion. We know right then and there it's unnatural for her to have compassion without some outside help. So God is using Pharaoh's daughter to bring about what he wants to happen. She doesn't go to Shabbat. She doesn't study the Torah. She don't go to none of the feasts. She does nothing. But he's using her, an outside source, to have an unusual compassion for a people that's not even her people. That she knows the edict, kill them all. She knows that. But what does she have? Compassion. That's the hand of Yehovah touching Pharaoh's daughter. How many out there that don't go to your church, don't say what you say, but God's going to touch their lives and use them mightily in the end time? How many? Very important for us to understand this, because this is, again, this is leading us to the greatest victory recorded in the scripture, the greatest exodus. This is what it's leading us to, but we get in the beginning reading of it. It's like trying to skip the preface of the book. It don't make sense. Right? We want to read the whole entire book. We want to see what it's saying, and we want to see the theme of this what is about to happen. Once this story starts, it's like he can't stop it. But he's leading us to that, and how he planned this out, beautifully he planned it out. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, well, let's go back. I missed the whole verse here. And his sister, remember his sister, what's his sister's name? We don't know. Now you know because you read the story. But we don't know. It's just another lady. She's a young lady, but she's a lady nonetheless. Being used by the Most High. Young, old, middle class, it doesn't make a difference. When Yehovah gets to start to use you, you can be used to God to do mighty things. His sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse? For you from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you." Now this child in the basket, we already know that when his mom sees him, she calls him Tov. We know that Tov is creation language. Automatically, we already had that. We already had read Genesis 1:4. We already read that, right? So when she calls him Tov, we know that we have to go back and read the creation story, because somehow this child is going to have something to do with creation. But he's not creating the world. He's creating a deliverance of the world. So we know that. We know that just by that term Tov. Now, not only did she think he was Tov, but Pharaoh's daughter thought he was Tov. His sister knew he was told. And she said, let me go call a nurse. And she calls. The young woman went and called the child's mother. How many of you see that this story so far is strongly emphasizing women's role with the greatest deliverance to ever be known to man? How many see this? Am I the only one seeing this? Do you see this? Let me go call the child's mother. So she goes and calls the child's mother. That's why there's absolutely nothing that we're going to be able to do without our married couples and our women and men realizing their uniqueness and what God wants to do for this right before he returns. And he's telling us this, but this is the template. Remember, this is the template. Once you have a template, then you have the ability to write a blueprint to pass on to somebody else. If not, you can't pass it on. You have to see the template. And he makes that very clear to us. We had the template of Yosef, right? His story. We have that. Now we can write the blueprint of how you can be protected. What are you going to do? What's the character you have to operate in? We can do that because we've been given the template. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go, and the young woman went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for who? Me. No way you're going to tell me that Pharaoh's daughter, it doesn't have the hand of Jehovah on her mind right now. On her mind, on her heart. She's impacted by a greater source than what her upbringing was. Because when God gets ready to move, the fact that you never knew about it is not going to stop God from using you in the end. He's going to give everybody a chance, everybody an opportunity. And so that doesn't alleviate the fact that if you can know, you shouldn't know. If we know, we should be fulfilling the role that we have. Thank God we are where we are. But there are many who's not there, and God will use them mightily if we'll usher that favor in. If we'll do our part, he'll do that. Listen, if we don't have a mom who sees the Tov in a child, it never impacts Pharaoh's daughter because he's not there. They just give up on the dream and throw him in the river with the rest of the babies. Give him up. They knocked on their door every day for 3 months. Where the child? Ain't no child here. They hit him for 3 months. But the mom had to see the good in him. If not, they wouldn't have fought so long. Because she did, now God has to impact the one who found him. And that's Pharaoh's daughter. So Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me. Then I shall pay your wages. Isn't that, how many know that God's about to pay your wages? Now, I always look at the text for where we are. I'm always looking for something that sets deep inside my spirit for where we are. I'm going to say this again. God is about to pay your wages. Now, you can call that perfect timing. You can call it whatever you want. I'm going to call it this. God is about to pay your wages. Why are we even talking about wages? Because the text is telling us this. The text is pointing this out to us. She said, I shall pay your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Who did the nursing? The woman, which was his mother. Now, what's her name? We don't know yet. We don't know. And the child grew. Everybody say grew. Now, when it says the child grew, we have that statement made about another person. In Devarim, or Deuteronomy, we read in the 18th chapter about this prophet that's going to be raised up from among your brethren. Don't we read that? And that child came on the scenes similar patterns, similar things. That child wound up in Egypt by a dream. One day you ought to sit down and look at the four dreams that Yosef was involved in, and the four dreams or times that Yosef, in the one that the angel came to by the dream and spoke to him, how that encounter happened four times, both of them. It shows the connection and how they both wound up in Egypt, and they couldn't leave Egypt until the one who was out to kill you is dead. Both of them were told the same statements. God's just trying to show us. He shows that he makes connections everywhere. And so we see a connection again here, that the child grew, Yeshua grew. That statement's made of Yeshua. Same statement made of Moshe. Why? Because he's wanting us to, again, we know this, right? Because we've read the story. But because of this statement, the New Testament connection is telling us something. It's telling us that this is Moshe, is a type of Mashiach. He's now we had Yosef, a type of Mashiach. Then we actually had Yehuda step in for a little short scene. I mean, they called the curtain, he came out, and then they closed the curtain. It wasn't a whole bunch, but he was a type of Mashiach. And now we have Moshe, who's going to be a type of Mashiach for a long time. Until Yehoshua comes along. You're not going to get rid of the mediator until Yehoshua shows up. And the Bible says we have a mediator between God and man. And who is that? The man, Yeshua. The Messiah. That's who we have as the mediator. What does the mediator do? He has an ability to put one hand on your shoulder and another hand on God's shoulder. Outside of that connection, we don't connect to God. Why? Because we've all sinned. We've all fell short. But that mediator never fell short. So when he touches you and touches God, it's a direct link. So never lose your relationship with the Mashiach. Because if you lose that, you have no connection to God. I don't care how many years you went to church. I don't care if you tie tzitzits in your hair for a ribbon. It doesn't make a difference. You have no connection to God. None whatsoever. Your only connection is when Mashiach touches you and he touches God. Now you have a direct link. Other than that, you don't have one. I don't matter what you do. You can go to Shabbat every Shabbat service. You can go to all the feast days. You can eat the right food. Unless you have the Mashiach, you have nothing, because he's the connection. The Bible talks about that mediator, the one who can speak to God on your behalf. And we need a spokesperson. You ever tried to figure out how you're going to go and speak to God on your own? What kind of fumble jumble that would be. But we have one who came and humbled himself as a servant. And if I live my life like a servant, now I have a link, I have a connection, I have something in common with the Mashiach. He's a servant, I'm a servant. And I can't ever forget, we're here to serve. Amen. And the moment you do that, you understand that you have that connection. You're speaking to God is through the Mashiach. Maybe you speak to God more. Because we're not, listen, outside of Mashiach, we're not compatible with God anymore. Because we sin. We're incompatible. But the Mashiach is so important that we understand what he's done for us. So the child grew and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Everybody say her son. Why is that important? Because Moshe becoming her son was all God's plan. I got to get him educated from a Mitzrite standpoint. I got to get him trained from a Mitzrite standpoint. He got to know the system, the ins and outs. He's got to know what he can and can't do. And he won't be able to do that unless he becomes her son. Now, it looks like this is kind of bizarre, you know. Here we have this Tov child rescued from the ark, becomes the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But it was all in God's plan. Sometimes it's that season that we don't like. That season's tough. because you have all kinds of questions. But God's got you there for a reason. He's got you there to get your mind right, to get to sharpen you, to shape you up. When I read the text, my mind goes all sorts of places. Because I'm reading the text from years and thousands of hours of looking at the text. And so, naturally, I thank God for the times that I was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I thank God for that, because it's all in this plan. Now, she might be the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but the Most High is his God. And the God, his God trumps anything. And she called his name Moshe, saying, because I have drawn him out of the water. Now this calling of Moshe was not a common name she would have used strictly from being Mitzrite. It was uncommon because there was something uncommon happening in her life. And Yehovah's hand was on that. So now we have a name of the son. She called his name Moshe. Hence Shemot. Now we got to deal with this name. She drew, means to be drawn out. And so Brother Rob, he brought something to my attention in his message. He was talking about Shaul. And if you go study Shaul, Shaul means to be drawn out, but in a different way. But there's something there to pay attention to. There's some homework there. But I noticed the moment he was talking about Shaul, and I said, well, let me go look at Shaul. You know, I didn't look at Shaul in a while, and I looked at, okay, draw out, Moshe, drawn out. Different drawn out, but nonetheless, there's some type of connection there. God draws out his man. Sometimes the people draw out their man. And we know how that all winds up. So we have to make sure that we understand these terms. Now, back to Exodus 2, or Shemot 2:1. And it says, now a man of the house of Levi went and took a wife of the daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was good, a tov, she hid him for 3 months. Now there's some scripture that needs to be read in order for us to fully understand these first couple verses. So I'm going to give you all these scriptures. Unless we read these texts, you're really handicapped if you don't read the text that I'm going to give you when it comes to trying to understand what is all going on with verses 1 and 2. In Exodus, Shemot 1, verse 15 through 22, it says, then the sovereign of Mitzrayim spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shipra and the name of the other Pua. Now, remember how significant this was? Who was here when I did the Shipra and Pua type study? How significant that was. Because then we saw, now we're starting to see how God starts. This is the beginning, the start of how we get to 2 verses 1 and 2. It comes from this 1 verse 15 to 22, and he's naming these two women. This is the connection. And he said, when you deliver the Hebrew women and see them on the birthstool, this is Pharaoh telling them, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death, but if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared Elohim. What did they do? They feared Elohim. Were they afraid of Elohim? Is that what that fear means? No, it means they had reverential awe or respect. They saw God as superior. And so the sovereign's word didn't trump the superior's word. That's what that means. So they viewed God differently. So your view of God matters. How you view God matters, because somebody's going to come along and say, well, you know, it don't mean that. And they're going to give you their tale. And you're going to have to view God, if you view God the way they view God, you're going to have the same results as they had. If not, you're going to buy into what everybody tells you. So your view of God matters. How you view God matters. What you think about God, did it matter in Job's life? Job's view of God and Job's friend's view of God were two different things. They were completely two different things. They had two different results. Job's view of God, at the end, God gave him everything back for his trouble. But his friends, he wouldn't even let them pray, wouldn't even accept their prayer because they had a bad view of God. And so we have to understand that. It reminds me of when I'm trying to behave. By my mind, it reminds me of the talents, the parable of the talents. To one he gave the 10, to one he gave the 5, to one he gave one as was their ability. They had different abilities. They were in different classes. But he still trusted and gave something to them. And what he gave was enough to get them through whatever they were going to go through in life. He went away and he said, now you got to do something with it. So the one who had the 10, he immediately went to work. Now his view of God told him what his response was. His view of God meant something to him. He responded because he had a view of God that was different. The second one did the same thing, his view of God. But the third one, his view of God was tainted. He had his view of God, something was troubling there. He viewed God differently. He even said, you're like, you're harsh. You know, you treat people weird. Same God. Giving gifts to three people, but his view of God mattered. And because he had an unhealthy view of his God, he buried the talent. So when God comes, he's going to be demanding, right? When he comes, he's going to demand it from me. He's going to say, Jesse, what's the deal? You wouldn't get up and say what I tell you to say? What's going on? I got to have a good view of God. And I got to understand when God says something, my brain hadn't caught up. And I don't know God about this, but I'm going to say, what did you say? I'm just going to say it. Whatever you're telling me, I'm going to say, because I view God that there's absolutely nothing that he can't do. And if I put God in a box and I'm afraid of God not being able to do something, then where's my faith at in God? So I'm quickly reminded of that when I read this. So the Midianites feared and did not do as the sovereign of Midrash commanded them and kept the male children alive. So the sovereign of Midrash called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and kept the male children alive? Now, right then and there, when the sovereign's got you on and you're up in front of everybody, and he asks a question like that, what immediately wants to come? Real fear wants to come. Right. But watch how they handled this. This is women. Amen. I don't have no amen from the ladies group tonight. I've been praising you. Uh-huh. I've been lifting you up all night long. Now, I don't hear no amen from the ladies group. Put me in the, what they call that? What they endure. Tag me in endure. Maybe not. I'm trying to get you to understand that God's not going to do anything without the ladies. So we backed up to chapter 1, and he starts this thing with two women. Why have you done this and kept the male children alive? And you right then and there, you break down and start crying, not these ladies. And the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Midianite women. You got a Midianite mindset. You have no idea about these Hebrew women. They're not like your women you're around. They're different. They built different. They are lively. They're feisty. Uh-huh. I mean, some of them go, wow. I mean, you have no idea. they give birth before the midwives come to them. And because of their answer, it says, so Elohim was good to the midwives. When Elohim's good to you, we can't even explain what that is. You know, we sing the song, you know, just last Shabbat, they sang, I say God is good. You say all the time, whatever it is. But, you know, we say that, but do you realize when you say God is good, what that means? And you say all the time? I can assure you, you don't feel that way on a weekly basis. There are some days you think God left me. He left me out here to fight for myself. You ain't singing these good all the time when you're in it. You're not. And that's just you being honest, or me being honestly saying it for you. But you and I have to understand, it doesn't make a difference where you at in your crisis. He's still good all the time. You understand that? That's the part we got to get. It don't matter where you're at in the crisis. Joseph's in the pit, God is good. He's in the prison, God is good. He's getting lied on, God is still good. He's a good, why? Because he's good all the time. So we have to get that reality inside of us. The crisis don't dictate who God is. Your view of God has to be settled. It has to be, you wrote the definition down, it's stamped, it's done, and now you're gonna have to go through the crisis is what it is, but it don't change who God is. That's something that Hasatan fears. You know what he fears? When a person's been broke, when a person's been beat down, and somehow they still show up for Shabbat, lift both hands and sing, God is good all the time. He can't figure that out. You should be curled up in a corner somewhere, crying like a little baby, but you're not. Satan can't figure that out. And that's what God is looking for. He's looking for people who has an audacious faith. They're not afraid to stand up and say what God says, and they believe what God says, no matter how many doubters are around. You have to have that, especially in the end time. So Elohim was good to the midwives, and the people increased and became very numerous, and it came to be because the midwives feared Elohim, there it is again, that he provided households for them. So he went on and told us what he did when he said he was good. He told us what he did. He provided households for them. That's some powerful stuff right there. And so, if we look at Jewish literature only, chapter 2 starts telling us about the households he made for them. If we take just their history. But what we do, we push their history on the side. That's too Jewish for me. And we kind of bring in all everything else and we try to understand the Bible. I tell you, don't leave that on the table. Do not leave that on the table. I gave the message. I left it up to you to look at it for yourself. There's a strong possibility that chapter 2 is explaining the households of these women. Strong possibility. And to me, it's beautiful. He's explaining the possibility. Because he don't stop. He continues talking about women. He continues. It's not a man thing. I don't care if the song says it's a man's world or not. It doesn't make a difference to me. You can sing that song if you want. I'm telling you what God done. He's explaining the household. What did it say? And he provided households for them. So when you get a household, you start getting named. And so now we see chapter 2 come along and it's beautiful. Now let's continue. Verse 22 of chapter 1. And Pharaoh commanded all his people saying, throw every son who is born into the river and keep alive every daughter. We see a separation. Not talking about just killing babies. We tell somebody, I hear people tell, he killed all the babies. No, he didn't kill babies, he killed men, sons. He separated the females from the males because he's after the seed. Who bears the seed? The son, the male. He's after the seed. Who determines the sex? Do you understand? He's trying to get rid of the seed. He's after the seed. If he can destroy the seed, the third chapter of Genesis gets uprooted. So we got a promise in the third chapter, right? It's a prophecy. Talks about her seed. Remember, that's a prophecy. Now, if he gets his way here, that prophecy is null and void. It don't happen. So what does God have to do? He has to step in. He said, no. I know you're sovereign, but I'm the Most High. And you're not going to do that. You might kill some of them, but you ain't getting all of them. I got one I'm putting in a basket. And I'm going to make your own daughter love him so much she raises him for 40 years. And pays for it. I'm going to make her love him so much, she thinks he's the best looking Hebrew boy in town. He's not Egyptian, he's Hebrew. She noticed that day one. I'm gonna make her love him so much that he's gonna call you Poppy. Yeah, you the one. That boy right there, the one you tried to drown in the river, he calls you Poppy. When God gets involved, nothing can change that. I couldn't wait to get to this part. I've been practicing this all week. Now, Exodus 6. These are the verses you should have read before you can tap into verse 1 anywhere in chapter 2. These are the structures of what it takes to read in order for us to get some understanding of the text. So, Exodus 6:21, and Aram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aharon and Moshe, and the years of the life of Aram were 137 years. Well, I thought they had a daughter. Well, they did. But when you're talking about years and genealogy, the daughters don't get mentioned. Now, Miriam's going to get mentioned. She's a prophetess. She's going to get mentioned. They ain't going to lose her. So don't let this be. This is not a gender war. This is not the males against the females. Understand, God's putting this beautifully together. That's a world system. The world puts people against each other, but God puts you together. But there's sometimes God's going to speak heavily about the man, and he's going to speak heavily about the woman. They're going to have their spot, and they're going to be, you need both spots. But the world always puts you against each other. That's a world system, not a God system. Because people get offended. Why do we mention Miriam here? Because it's not mentioned when it comes to genealogies. And the wife, and we have Jochebed mentioned, but the daughter's not mentioned. She's alive, remember? She's born before Moshe. Man, wow, she should be mentioned here, but she's not. Understand that. Don't let the trick of the world system come in your Bible. God knows what he's doing. Numbers 26, verse 59. And the name of Aram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Mitzrayim. And to Aram she bore Aharon and Moshe and their who? Sister Miriam. So in Numbers, what's Numbers about? What is Numbers, when we look at Numbers? What is Numbers about? I know we're not there, but I'm just testing you. Who is being numbered? The people. Remember the people. He's numbering them. Now when he starts to number the people, Miriam's mentioned. Let me see that. I just read to you in chapter 6, verse 20 of Exodus. She's not mentioned. But she's mentioned in Numbers 26:59 in their sister Miriam. Let me see that. Why is that? Because the Exodus has happened and she played a big role in it. So God said, make sure you put her name down. Because she's been working for me since she washed Moshe in the ark. I've been watching her. I've been watching her skill set. She was young, but she spoke like an adult. I watched her. I watched how she carried herself, how she conducted herself. I watched her. Now, she has her conflicts. She had a conflict with her brother. But God quickly got her back in line. He'll get you back in line. I mean, he'll straighten you up real quick like. But she's named in Numbers. Very important. Very important. Genesis chapter 1, verse 4. And Elohim saw the light, that it was good, and Elohim separated the light from the darkness. Why is Genesis 1, 4 needs to be read? Because when the ark is put in the river represents a darkness. What's the darkness of the river? Genocide of males. But he puts light in the darkness, and then he draws the light out of the darkness. All of that is typology of what even Yeshua, he come as the light of the world. And he also says of us, you are the light of the world. But that light is, where's the light? It's inserted in the darkness. And darkness comprehends it not. They don't even realize it. But when God gets ready to draw the light out of darkness, you're going to tell that it gets real dark. And so that's why Genesis 1:4 has to be read as kind of a basis. Now we read the text and it's telling us to go read Genesis 1:4 just based on the wording there because of the word tov. We got to go see its first usage is Genesis 1:4, and Elohim saw the light that it was good. That's why in the Midrash, the Talmudic Midrash, the one that came out of Babylon, that was written in Babylon, they state that when Moshe was born, the entire room lit up. He was illuminated. That's why they said he's something special here. I mean, they chunking babies every day. Every day they chunking babies, but this baby they're not chunking. Something stood out. Now, its connection to using the word tov brings us to Genesis 1:4, and if we read Genesis 1:4, it's about light and darkness. And so in the Midrash, they say he must have had something to do with light or dark. Now, this light and darkness here has to do with creation. Now, this is a different type of creation. He's been brought as light to create a nation out of him. If we don't get them out of Mitzrayim, that nation dies there. Why? Because they're under a genocidal maniac. His name is Poppy, by the way. And Elohim separated the light from the darkness. Hebrews chapter 11, here's our renewed writings, brings us into this. This is verses you can read or need to read in order to understand the second chapter of Shemot. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 says, by belief Moshe, having been born, was hid 3 months by his parents. So why would I read, you might say, well, how do you know to read 11:23? Because what it says, it's telling me about the story, but it's telling me in the book of to the Hebrews. Imagine that. There's a whole book to the Hebrews in the renewed writings. The whole book is to the Hebrews. And what does it tell us, Hebrew stories? By belief, Moshe being born, having been born, was hid 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a comely child and were not afraid of the sovereign's commands. Remember, you have to understand what makes you not afraid of the sovereign's commands is knowing who you believe in. Knowing your God or having a view of God that's correct will always help you make good, sound decisions when you look like all cards have been dealt against you. It looks like you're going to lose in any second, but if you have a good, righteous view of the Most High, you're going to make good decisions every time. But if your view of God is tainted, you're probably going to make bad decisions, just like the man with the single talent, because his view of God was wrong. Now, how do we know that? Because it tells us that. He had an unhealthy view of God. That's why he buried the talent. He had no faith whatsoever. He said, I thought you was going to come be mad at me if I did something wrong, so I kept it. Now I'm giving it back to you. Okay? You kept it for a while. You did nothing with it. Who did this affect? Who did this help? Nobody. Didn't even help you. That's why, and listen, that story is about money. That story is about money. That story is about investing money. That's why you have to learn the language of investing. That's what separates the haves and the have-nots. Because you understand God's way of handling things, and you handle it the same way he handles it. One day I'll do a class on that for you. I've been studying that text for a while. I hadn't had a chance to preach it, but I want to. Acts 7, verse 20. At that time, Moshe was born, and he was well pleased in Elohim. He was what? Well pleased in Elohim. And he was reared 3 months in the house of his father. Now, there's a big difference between his father and being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So how many months was he reared? This is Acts 7, by the way. This is Stephen giving the account. Stephen's last words before he's stoned to death, and he brings this subject up. Yeah, you better read that before you try to take on chapter 2. Because it's important. Stephen, his last words, he brought it up. We got to see what he's talking about. Well, what he says, at that time Moshe was born, and he was well-pleasing to Elohim. Born at birth, well-pleasing to Elohim. Therefore, given credence that Stephen read the second chapter of Exodus and studied it well. This was a servant of Yeshua. This is after Yeshua's death. He ascended on high. This is the first part of the church. Here's Stephen being stoned for his belief. What was his belief? It sure wasn't a Greek belief. I can tell you that. His belief was he understood about Moshe being born. He's bringing to light the second chapter. And he was well pleased in Elohim. And he was reared 3 months in the house of his father. I mean, see how beautiful this is. So there's so much to read. Next place to read in the Renewed Writings is Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Verse 13, and when they had left, see, a messenger of Jehovah appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the child and his mother and flee to Mitzrayim. What did they flee to? Mitzrayim. Where are we at in the second chapter? We're in Mitzrayim. We're getting them out of Mitzrayim. They're going to Mitzrayim. Now, we gotta make this connection, right? There's a connection here. What does God say? Because he prophesied in Hosea. I'm going to read that. I got that down. He prophesied and he says, His son comes out of Mitzrayim. Very important principles. So they flee to Mitzrayim and remain there until I bring you word. For Herod is about to seek the child to destroy him. What's happening in Acts 2? The male children are being destroyed. What is Herod trying to do? Destroy the male. Because he knows if he lets this righteous king come on the scene, he's going to have trouble. I mean, see these types, allegories, and these parallels. It's beautiful through the text. And rising up, he took the child and his mother by night and departed for Mitzrayim. And remaining there until the death of Herod, he filled what was spoken by Jehovah through the prophet, saying, out of Mitzrayim I have called my son. And that's you'll find that in Hosea 11:1. Exodus 4:22-23 and Revelation 2:21-7. Then Herod, having seen that he was fooled by the Magi, was greatly enraged. And he sent forth and slew all the male children in Bethlehem and in all its borders. Another genocidal maniac. Now Herod, I showed you this. I don't know if you went back and looked at it. Herod was a descendant of Esau. And because of all the kings is playing around, playing games, wishy-washiness, they allowed the throne of David, the most beloved king of Israel ever, David, allowed Esau's descendants to sit on that throne. And look what he was doing. What was he doing? Same thing Pharaoh was doing. Get rid of the males. Get rid of them. Get rid of the seed. So he was literally trying to kill the Mashiach. Because he knew that the Mashiach was born at that time. So understand this. He slew all the male children in Bethlehem. I wonder how many that was. Think about that. Think about the weeping moms.
That's right.
When they snatched that baby boy out of their arms and he was just killing them left and right. Think about that. You know, we read it real fast. It's not a big deal. It's a big deal to me. Think about them, the tears that was being shed in Bethlehem of all those mothers that their baby that they bore for 9 months, and finally they got him in their arms and they holding him. Listen. Up to 2 years old. Killing them all. Slew all the male boys in Bethlehem. What kind of weeping was going on? How many funerals were they having? Every day. Sometimes we don't read the in between the lines of the difficulty they was going through. But this is what was happening in Mizraim in the second chapter. Same thing was happening. But God protected this one boy for a reason. And he slew all the male children of Bethlehem and all his borders from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had had exactly learnt from the Magi. Then was filled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, who the prophet said, a voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and weeping in great mourning. He tells us what was happening. The prophet prophesying. Before it happened, he's prophesying what they would be hearing, wailing and weeping. What does that sound like, wailing and weeping? We're not talking about groaning. Remember, you brought the word groaning? This is not groaning. This is wailing and weeping. Wailing and weeping. This is deep hurt. This is hard to explain. A mom losing their child after she did all that rearing up to 2 years old. And they're being snatched from the crib and taken out and just slaughtered. Like slaughtering chickens. Slaughtering them. This is the genocidal attacks that happen over Israel year after year after year. And still happening today. You witnessed one October the 7th. You witnessed one. We heard about the Holocaust, but we weren't born then. But you witnessed one where they killed all these people, just kill people because of what they believe. Because they believe in the Torah. Think about that. Still going on today. Still today. Only God is going to stop it. Trump ain't going to stop it. He don't have the power to stop it. You say we got the biggest military in the world. What does that mean? That means nothing. Means absolutely nothing to have the strongest military in the world. History has proved that the strongest militaries in the world have been defeated many times. History tells us that. They've been defeated many times. But let me tell you who's never been defeated, and that's the Most High. History tells us he's never been defeated. He's never lost anything. When he wants to keep it, he's kept, no matter what's against it. You can take God's man, put him in a den of lions, he keeps him. You can take God's men, put them in a fiery furnace, he keeps them. Do you understand that? You can take God's men and put him on a cross. And then bury him, he raised him from the dead because he's God's man. And you and I better identify with God. We better take our identity in him. Because he don't lose. They were wailing in great mourning. Rahel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because there were no more. And Herod, having died, seeing a messenger of Jehovah appeared in a dream to Joseph in Mizraim, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those seeking the life of the child are dead. Who else was that told to? Who else was that told to? Those seeking the life of the child are dead. Think about this. God always makes these connections. This is similar. This language is similar, and he makes these. But arise up, and rising up, he took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But hearing that Archelaus was reigning over Judah instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And having been warned in the dream, he departed to the parts of Galilee and came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, thus to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. And so we see this language again. Hosea chapter 11 verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Mitzrayim I called my son. Out of Mitzrayim I called my son. So we see that again. This is the language of the scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 18 verse 15, you should read this. And Yehovah Elohim shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brothers. Listen to him. Very important language. We should listen to it. Very, very valuable. And in Hebrews 7, you should read all of Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, sovereign of Salem, priest of the Most High Elohim, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the sovereigns and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all his name, being translated indeed first sovereign of righteousness and then also sovereign of Shalem. That is sovereign of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but having been made like the son of Elohim, remained a priest for all times. Now see how great this one was, to whom even the ancestor Abraham gave a tenth of the choice booty. And truly those who are the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a command to receive tithe from the people according to the Torah, that is from their brothers, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. However, the one whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithe from Abraham and blessed the one who held the promises. And it is beyond all dispute that the lesser is blessed by the better. And here it is, men who died that received tithe, but there is someone of whom it is witnessed that he lives. And one might say that through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithe, gave tithes. Let me see this. This is that connection. Because we know, we find out later on that Levi is given a spectacular position, different from all the rest of the tribes. Didn't receive no inheritance. Didn't receive an inheritance, but was given a great position. That one might say that through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, gave tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Truly then if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people were given the Torah, why was there still need for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not to be called according to the order of Aaron? Now these are all names that we're familiar with based upon us learning who these sons and daughter is in the second chapter. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For he of whom this is said belongs to another tribe from which no one had attended at the slaughter place. For it is perfectly clear that our master arose from Yehuda. This is that other tribe. This is where Yehuda comes in very strong. We have a Jewish Messiah. You can't get around that. So to say that, you know, what you're doing is too Jewish is crazy. I mean, it's crazy to think that somebody would say it's too Jewish. Well, you got a Jewish Messiah. What are you going to do about that? Is he too Jewish? He's from the tribe of Judah. A tribe about which Moshe never spoke of concerning priesthood. And this is clearer still if another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become not according to the Torah of fleshly commands, but according to the power of an endless life. For he does witness, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, for there is indeed a setting aside of former commands because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the Torah perfected nothing but the bringing in of the better expectation through which we draw near to Elohim. It was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he became priest with an oath by him who said to him, Jehovah has sworn and shall not regret, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By as much as this Yeshua has become a guarantor of a better covenant, and indeed those that become priests were many because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he remains forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save completely those who draw near to Elohim through him, ever living to make intercession for them. For it is fitting that we should have such a high priest, kind, innocent, undefiled, having been separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need as those high priests to offer up slaughter offerings day by day, first for his own sin and then for those of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the Torah appoints a high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the Torah appoints the Son, having been perfected forever. Amen. So what we see happen here, after reading all this, Elohim works through ordinary, faithful families, set apart, tested, and courageous, to birth his deliverance in the darkest of times. That's what we see by what we've read. Now I'm going to go into the introduction. That was just getting us ready for it. And I'm out of time. So, anyway, I hadn't gotten into 1 and 2 because you got to set it up. And so, hopefully I set it up real good and got you anxious and excited about this. And I'm so thrilled, I can't even tell you how thrilled I am about it. Because I know how faithful God is. We got some wonderful, wonderful things happening when it comes to this second chapter, and I look forward to getting on it. But you have to set it up. There's a lot of text that you have to read. You have to be familiar with. If not, you're going to botch the text. You're not going to understand it fully. We've been given the gift. The gift is we have the understanding of the whole text. So we've been given. So I'm going to get into the names, get into the meaning of the names, and I just want to tell, let me just give a little, this is, what'd you call when you give something ahead of time? No, not, I'm not giving you extra, just something ahead of time.
A cash advance.
I like that.
Yeah.
So, Moshe's mother is the first person that is named, and in her name has the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh connection up to this point. So God chooses to put part of his name in her name, and it's a woman. Because he's not done with this women thing. And he wants to make sure we don't forget it. Because sometimes, man, we forget it. He's not done with it. So she's the first person that God chose to put part of the Yud Heh Vav Heh, which is what we do the shortened version, the Yah, in Yaakoved, which means her name means Yehovah is glory. Which made me really, I never picked that up in my study of glory. I don't know how I missed it. And it bothers me. Bothers me a lot. You know, I was thought, you know, I went through the whole thing. I figured I covered it all, but I didn't get that one. That one slipped by me. But it ain't slipping by me no more. And because it slipped by me, I spent a lot of time looking at that real careful. And I have it in the notes how I broke down her name and the importance of it and how we should understand it and the value of that. And so, remember, she is the first person in the Bible thus far that God chose to put a portion of his name in her name, and it was a woman. Not a man. It was a woman. And that's important. So, ladies, I like cookies with pecans. I should get something from tonight. I mean, I should get something. So that means you want a portion, huh? All right, love y'all. Thank God for you. We'll see you in the morning. I think we'll pull out around 7.